We turn in the Word of God to Isaiah chapter 2, Isaiah chapter 2, and from verse 6, Isaiah 2, and from verse 6, we look at the whole of the remainder of the chapter, but for the moment we read from verse 6 to verse 8. Therefore thou hast forsaken thy people, the house of Jacob, because they be replenished from the east, and are soothsayers like the Philistines, and they please themselves in the children of strangers. Their land also is full of silver and gold, neither is there any end of their treasures. Their land is also full of horses, neither is there any end of their chariots. Their land also is full of idols. They worship the work of their own hands, that which their own fingers have made. Amen. Thus far we read the Word of God. And our theme this evening can be summed up in the words of verse 11. The Lord alone shall be exalted in that day. The Lord alone shall be exalted in that day. You remember that chapter 1 is something of a summary of the whole book, looking over the whole period of Isaiah's ministry and surveying the wickedness of Judah and the sure judgment of God coming in many ways, but ultimately in the captivity of Babylon. And in chapter 2 we have the beginning of a prophecy that goes on to chapter 5. And last week we looked at the first 5 verses of this chapter, and we saw that the ultimate advance of the gospel, the advance of that true religion that was presently in Isaiah's day represented by the temple in Jerusalem, the advance of that true religion, the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, was promised by God. And that has not been not reached its complete fulfillment by any means. The day lies ahead when the earth shall be filled with the Redeemer's glory. But that truth, that the gospel, the true religion of Israel, was to advance to the ends of the earth, was to be an incentive to the people of Isaiah's day to walk in the truth. And so you have verse 3, and many shall go and say, come ye, and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, and he will teach us of his ways, and we will walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. And he shall judge among the nations, and shall rebuke many people, and they shall beat their swords into plowshares, and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war any more. That is a promise couched in the terms of the ceremonial worship of the Old Testament, a promise not of the international observance of the Old Testament sacrifices, nothing of that sort, but the truth represented by the worship of God in Jerusalem, that truth, the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, that gospel would advance among the nations so that the nations will flow to Zion, will flow to Christ and to his truth. And on the basis of that, in verse 5, the prophet says, O house of Jacob, come ye and let us walk in the light of the Lord. Because the truth, the light of the gospel would advance among the nations, the prophet then says to the people of his generation in Judah, come and let us walk in the light of the Lord. Future promised gospel advance is a legitimate spur to zeal for truth in the present and to walk in the truth. It is often said, well, it doesn't matter what we believe about the future of the church. Well, our duty is to be faithful whatever God has said about the future of the church on earth. But this shows that if we believe that the gospel will advance and that the scriptures do teach that, then it is a mighty incentive and encouragement to walk in the light of the Lord in the present. But now the prophet turns to the present state of Judah, having exhorted them on the basis of promised future blessing to walk in the light of the Lord. He now, in verse 6, turns to the reality of the present situation. Therefore, thou hast forsaken thy people, the house of Jacob. Let us consider the present corruption of the church of God. The present corruption of the church of God from verses 6 to 8. This verse 6 is stated in terms of the outpouring of the heart of the prophet. Therefore, thou hast forsaken thy people, the house of Jacob. He does not mean that the Lord had forsaken his promises. That he does not do. But he had forsaken his people, those bound to him in the covenant. Not because he had abandoned his own word, but he had to a large extent given them over to their natural wickedness and their natural covenant-breaking ways. And this showed itself in the following ways. First of all, worldliness. Worldliness. Worldliness in Scripture is not a neutral term, and it is not a vague term. Worldliness in Scripture means conformity to a sinful world. And worldliness is sin. Now, they were full of possessions, the text says, because they'd be replenished, they're full from the east. The picture is of the caravans of traders coming from the east, filling them with luxurious things. They had great possessions. They were wealthy. They had great affluence and exotic luxury. But then the text says, because they be replenished from the east and are soothsayers like the Philistines. They're like the soothsayers, not that there were Philistine soothsayers, but the Philistines were apparently notable for their soothsayers, and they are saying, the prophet is saying, that Judah is now full of soothsayers like the Philistines. In other words, this eastern traffic that brought the luxurious goods that they craved brought superstition and false religion and soothsaying with it, and they embraced it all. And they were influenced by the world, because the text goes on, and they pleased themselves in the children of strangers. They associate freely with the pagan strangers. There was no limit. Not that they were required to have no contact with them, but they had no consciousness of the limitations of legitimate contact with them. As if the promise of God concerning the seed of Jacob, that the Saviour would come of the seed of Jacob, and the distinctiveness of the Church of God, these things didn't matter anymore. It didn't matter that Jacob was given, that Abraham, Isaac, Jacob were given promises concerning their seed. It didn't matter that the calling of the house of Jacob was to be a holy people unto the Lord. It didn't matter that there was the promise of the Saviour in the house of Jacob. Nothing mattered anymore. There was a detestable indifference, an ungodly carelessness. Nothing mattered. There is a tolerance that is detestable to God. This generation finds that an offensive thing, but there is a detestable tolerance. And they were so tolerant that they just didn't care about the honour of God, the distinctiveness of the God of Revelation, the distinctiveness of biblical religion, the distinctiveness that was to be manifest in the Church of God. But this is the church that the earlier verses indicate was one day going to change the world, influence the nations. There is a stark contrast. In the earlier verses, there is the promise of the church growing and the gospel advancing to the ends of the earth. But here, it's not the church advancing in the world, it's the world advancing in the church. There is a lesson for us in all generations. The church is to be distinctive. The church is to be different. The church is to be recognizably different from the world. Very basic lesson, but one that cannot be made too often. We are not to be conformed to the world. The caricature of past oddities by some parts of the church, the caricature of the colonial missionary, and so on. These things will not do as a cover for the blatant worldliness of the professing church. You know the idea. The idea that we find some eccentricity in the history of the church, where Christians have been unnecessarily odd. And this is made the pretext for conforming to the world. The scriptures do not lay great stress, though it is necessary, they do not lay great stress on avoiding unnecessary oddness. But they do lay continual, repeated, constant stress on the necessity of biblical distinctiveness. So don't be taken in by the present mood that we must conform and show the world that we're not really very different. That's the last thing we need. That's what was happening here. The scriptures are quite clear. Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12 and verse 1. I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. and be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God." Yes, it's an inward difference, but it expresses itself in outward distinctiveness as we are governed by the revealed or preceptive will of God in our lives. There must be a difference. And then there was the, as well as the worthiness, there was the lifestyle idolatry. Verse 7, "Their land also is full of silver and gold, neither is there any end of their treasures. Their land is also full of horses, neither is there any end of their chariots." They were not forbidden to have silver and gold, but they were warned against the accumulation of these things. In Deuteronomy chapter 17, concerning a king, Deuteronomy 17 verse 16, "But he shall not multiply horses to himself, nor cause the people to return to Egypt, to the end that he should multiply horses. For as much as the Lord hath said unto you, ye shall henceforth return no more that way. Neither shall he multiply wives to himself, that his heart turn not away. Neither shall he greatly multiply to himself silver and gold." Judah in Isaiah's day lived in luxury and in confidence in their resources, their horses. And they are warned constantly, "Go not down to Egypt for help, neither stay thyself on horses and chariots," because Egypt was noted for its horses, and they were constantly looking for safety from Egypt and from the horses they could get from Egypt. And so they trusted in their wealth, they trusted in their resources, they loved silver and gold, they trusted in horses and chariots. They did not love the Lord, they did not trust in the Lord. So there was lifestyle idolatry, that is, that in their manner of life, they made gold and silver their gods, and they made horses their confidence, and did not trust in the Lord, nor did they love him above all. And then there is explicit idolatry in verse 8. "Their land also is full of idols. They worship the work of their own hands, that which their own fingers have made." So that instead, they didn't only love silver and gold and trust in their own resources. They took of that silver and gold, they took of created things and made themselves gods. So that as well as lifestyle idolatry, that is living for and trusting in that which is not God, they also engaged in explicit idolatry by taking of their possessions and making idols from them. Why did they do this if they loved silver and gold, if they trusted in their own resources? Why did they also make false gods? Why did they feel the need for false religion if in fact they were materialists? Well, because materialists have a conscience, and they have a guilty conscience. And whereas they cannot stomach the living and true God, they find that a superstitious religion makes them feel less guilty. Men and women engage in false religion even though they themselves love this present world, they love the things of this world. Even when they live for pleasure and money, they have a bit of religion as well. Well, here's the reason. They don't want the living God who condemns their love of material things, but they do want a bit of religion to make them feel more comfortable in their ungodly, covetous idolatry. And that's why blatantly ungodly people can be superstitious people at the same time. Because they have a conscience that is mangled and distorted. They know their greediness isn't right, but they think they can make amends with their bit of religion. So it was here. That brings us, secondly, to the features of the day of the Lord. The features of the day of the Lord. Verse 9 onwards. And the mean man boweth down, and the great man humbleth himself, therefore forgive them not. Enter into the rock, and hide thee in the dust, for fear of the Lord, and for the glory of his majesty. The lofty looks of man shall be humbled, and the haughtiness of men shall be bowed down, and the Lord alone shall be exalted in that day. For the day of the Lord of hosts shall be upon every one that is proud and lofty, and upon every one that is lifted up, and he shall be brought low, and upon all the cedars of Lebanon that are high and lifted up, and upon all the oaks of Bashan, and upon all the high mountains, and upon all the hills that are lifted up, and upon every high tower, and upon every fenced wall, and upon all the ships of Tarshish, and upon all pleasant pictures, and the loftiness of man shall be bowed down, and the haughtiness of men shall be made low, and the Lord alone shall be exalted in that day, and the idols he shall utterly abolish, and they shall go into the holes of the rocks, and into the caves of the earth, for fear of the Lord, and for the glory of his majesty, when he ariseth to shake terribly the earth. In that day a man shall cast his idols of silver, and his idols of gold, which they made each one for himself to worship, to the moles and to the bats, and to go into the clefts of the rocks, and into the tops of the ragged rocks, for fear of the Lord, and for the glory of his majesty, when he ariseth to shake terribly the earth. The term the day of the Lord is used at those times when the Lord particularly demonstrates his power and vindicates his honor and glory amongst men. In the book of Amos, chapter 5, which we read earlier on, we see that he speaks of such a day, and he envisages the people, the dismay of the people of Israel, the northern kingdom, that they envisaged that this day of the Lord, this day when the Lord would come and vindicate truth and righteousness, they envisaged that it was going to be a good day for them. Surely when the Lord comes to vindicate truth, to vindicate what is right, it will be a glorious day for Israel. But it would be a day of darkness and not light. It would be a day of anguish, not of joy. The self-righteous envisage that the Lord arising in judgment will be good news for them. But it won't. So it is here. And these days of the Lord, these points in history where God arises to vindicate his honor and glory in remarkable degree, they all point forward to the ultimate day of the Lord at the end of the world, the full, final, last day of the Lord. And that phrase, the day of the Lord, it means that the Lord has a day that belongs to him. Now, every day belongs to the Lord. He is the author of time and of days, and He governs everything that happens every day from the foundation of the world until the last day. But such a day as this is called the day of the Lord in this sense, that it is the day when the Lord is glorified. It is the day when the Lord shows His majesty. It is the day when men have had their day, and they've had their boasting, and now the Lord arises to manifest His glory and display the truth of the matter beyond all contradiction. That's what is meant by the day of the Lord. Now the Lord does that in particular times in history in a certain measure, when He judges mightily in the earth, when He vindicates His cause, when He causes His gospel to advance. He is displaying Himself as the Lord God omnipotent that reigneth. But ultimately, at the last day, He will fully, through His Son Jesus Christ, who shall come to judge the world in righteousness, He shall fully, finally, and forever cause all to know that He alone is the Lord, and that He alone is worthy of all glory. And so the day of the Lord in this passage is characterized by the following features. First of all, the proud subjugated by God. Verse 9, and the mean man boweth down, and the great man humbleth himself. Therefore forgive them not. Some take this as a continuing description of the idolatry, but no. The term boweth down here, it's the idea of constraint, that those who lifted themselves up are now put down in their place. And it's a day of judgment, and therefore there is no forgiveness. They are finally brought down, never to rise again. And it is a day of no escape. Verse 10, enter into the rock and hide thee in the dust for fear of the Lord and for the glory of His majesty. Verse 19, and they shall go into the holes of the rocks and into the caves of the earth for fear of the Lord and for the glory of His majesty, when He arises to shake terribly the earth. It is the idea of the Lord so displaying His glory and power that men who before were proud and full of themselves and who boasted against the God of heaven, they're now scrambling about for escape from the majesty of God. So in Revelation chapter 6, verse 15, and the kings of the earth, and the great men, and the rich men, and the chief captains, and the mighty men, and every bondman, and every free man, hid themselves in the dens, and in the rocks of the mountains, and said to the mountains and rocks, fall on us, and hide us from the face of him that sitteth on the throne, and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of his wrath is come, and who shall be able to stand? Now, this prophecy received a measure of fulfillment in God's judgments in this world. But the ultimate fulfillment is at that great day of God, when he shall judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained. In that day, the proud and the wicked shall desperately desire escape, but there is none. They would fain have them rocks and mountains fall on them, rather than face the majesty and glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. And every eye shall see him, and all the nations of the earth shall wail because of him. And the Lord alone is exalted. Verse 11, the lofty looks of man shall be humbled, and the haughtiness of men shall be bowed down, and the Lord alone shall be exalted in that day. For the day of the Lord of hosts shall be upon every one that is proud and lofty, and upon every one that is lifted up, and he shall be brought low. It's the Lord's day, the day of the Lord's glory, being manifested and vindicated beyond contradiction. And so in verse 13 to 18, all the idols are brought down. All those aspects of creation that men employ to use as a means to idolatry are said to be brought down. All that men trusted in, their fortified fences and walls, shall be brought down. That's the idea in verse 13 to 18. You have this list of things that shall be brought down, the cedars of Lebanon, the oaks of Bashan, the high mountains, the hills that are lifted up, the high tower, the fenced wall, the ships of Tarshish, the pleasant pictures. All that men trusted in, all that they worshipped, all that they put their confidence in any way, shall be brought down. And the Lord alone shall be exalted. All false religion will be brought down to nothing. And that brings us, thirdly, the lesson to be learned. Verse 22. Cease ye from man, whose breath is in his nostrils, for wherein is he to be accounted of? The people trusted in alliances with Egypt. They trusted in their abilities. They trusted in other people. They trusted in their fortifications. They trusted in their man-made gods. Everything was to do with man. Themselves, the Egyptians, their ingenuity, their resources, their man-made religion. But why does man have breath in his nostrils? Well, because God made man. And God put breath within him. And the Lord God formed man out of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. The people were trusting in themselves, though they were creatures. They were trusting in the Egyptians, though they were but creatures. They were trusting in man-made idols, which were but creatures of creatures, but not in God, who made man, and who made the earth, and all things therein. And the text, verse 22, is saying, never mind trusting in man. Never mind trusting in yourself. Never mind trusting in the Egyptians. Never mind trusting in the creation. Never mind trusting in your natural defenses, or your man-made defenses, or your man-made gods. Our trust should be not in gods that men have made, but in the God who made man. And how we need to learn that. And the application is very clear. All hope in man-made religion comes to nothing in the day of the Lord. The Lord alone shall be exalted in that day. And therefore, only the true religion, that is, biblical Christianity, which ascribes all honor and glory to God in all things, including salvation, only that true religion will stand in that day. If the Lord alone is to be exalted in the day of the Lord, And only biblical Christianity exalts the Lord and gives the honour and glory that is due to Him, then only that true biblical religion will stand in that day. All false religion, all that honours man instead of God, will come to nothing. If we do not have a religion that exalts the Lord alone, then our religion is not that which will stand up in the day of God. Biblical Christianity is the only religion that will do when the Lord alone is to be exalted. Only the hope of the biblical gospel will stand in the day of the Lord. Everything else will be brought down. There's no hope for the self-righteous in the day of the Lord. He will be brought down under the wrath of God forevermore. He's had his day. He spent his days in this world exalting himself. He spent his days fooling himself, telling himself he was righteous, enjoying the glow of pride in his breast, and the admiration, at least he thought so, of others. He's had his day. This is the day of the Lord, when he shall be magnified and honored and vindicated. If you're hoping to get to heaven by your efforts, you are doomed. And you're doomed because at the day of the Lord, your man-exalting thoughts will be judged. If you're trusting in the church to save you, it will come to nothing. Trusting in the church, trusting in other men, trusting in Egypt, trusting in anything that is merely human, will be brought down when the Lord alone is exalted. When the majesty of the Lord is displayed, when he comes in the glory of his power with 10,000 of angels. There is no hope for those who trust in a false God who does not punish sin, who make up their own idea of God, and who won't have the God of the Bible, because it's the Lord revealed in Scripture that shall be exalted, and he alone in that day. And all vain imaginations about God will be exposed forevermore for the lie that they always were. The God of Islam, the God of popery, the God of liberalism, these false gods will be, the very thought of them will be driven away by the majesty of the living and true God. There is no hope for any sinner except those who can say, God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. If we have not learned to glory in the cross of Christ, to see all of our salvation as proceeding from the Lord, then we're not on the way to heaven. We're not on the way to glory. We're not on the way to blessedness when the day of the Lord shall come. Only the God-glorifying gospel of salvation by grace through faith in Jesus Christ and Him crucified, only that gospel can prepare us for the day when the Lord alone shall be exalted. Have you been brought low? in a day of mercy? Have you been brought low by the grace of God to depend upon Christ, the substitute of guilty sinners? Have you been brought low in your own eyes to see that you are a sinner, that you do deserve judgment, and have you been renewed by the Spirit so that you trust only in Jesus Christ to save you from the wrath of God that you deserve? Have you been brought low so that you are a sinner dependent upon Christ for the whole of salvation? If we have not been brought low in this world by the grace of God, we will be brought low in the world to come by the wrath of God. Now then, be wise, consider your latter end, apply your heart to wisdom, abandon falsehood, because he that loveth and maketh a lie shall have no part in the paradise of God. Give up the false ideas of self-salvation. Give up the man-made ideas of God. Give up all false confidences. And believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved, and thy house. And all will be well for you in that great and terrible day of the Lord, when our Lord Jesus shall come in his glory, and the Lord alone shall be exalted.